Father, we thank you and we praise you for today, for this special day that you made. I thank you for all of us, your special people, who you have called together in unity and community that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, for those of us who know Christ, strengthen us, help us to mature as we depend more and more on you, as we understand our littleness and your bigness. And for those in this church who are seeking, who are dipping their toe in the water of Christianity, I pray that you would just grab their heart and help them to know that they're loved, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, that you love them despite everything they've done that's awful or despicable, that Christ died for them. So bless us, Father, as we come together in the newness and wholeness that is ours in Christ, as we open your eternal word, which is mind-boggling to when we understand and realize that we actually hold that in our hands. But let it not stay in our hands. Let it seep into our heart and our mind and our soul. Bless us now through your Spirit, and may this be a time of learning as you speak to us, so that during the week you can speak through us. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last week I ended by speaking about dreams. As children, we learn to dream, and as we grow, so do our dreams. And as you know, we live in the United States of America, the melting pot. People have come here and are still coming here from all over the world in order to chase their dream, the American dream. But honestly, what is the American dream? I mean, what is the dream that people chase, that we chase? This morning, I'm going to give you a very simple definition of dream. A dream, a fantasy of the heart's desire. Dream, a fantasy of the heart's desire. Are dreams simply a fantasy that we chase after seeking to make a reality in our lives? Disney World claims to be the place where dreams come true. And Disney World is definitely based on fantasy, unless you're a Disney executive and you're bankrolling off the fantasies of our children. But in order to kind of bring this to a little bit more of reality, I want you to think about the Winter Olympics. Maybe you've been watching them on TV. The Winter Olympics. Athletes from around the world converge at the Olympic Stadium Center with the same dream, the dream of winning gold for their country and gold for themselves. But as I watched the opening ceremonies of this year's Winter Olympics, I couldn't help but think about the culture and environment that many of those athletes from around the world came from. I mean, poverty, living in a hovel. I saw one little story about an ice skater that lived under his ice rink that he's trained on for years. I mean, what about the athletes from the Middle East? When the games are over, they got to go back to a regime, to a war-torn nation where there's faceless enemies behind every corner. What if their dream is not so much to win gold, but to get away? And that's why in the past, Russia didn't want their athletes to come to America. They might not return, right? What if, and this is the main point I'm making this morning, what if the ultimate dream of good and decent people, and I have to have that qualifier there, what if the dream of good people is beyond winning gold? What if it's not winning the lottery? What if it's not marrying your prince or your princess? What if the ultimate fantasy of our heart's desire is peace? Peace. When Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech, what was his dream? A dream of a day when little colored children and little white children can play side by side. What was his dream? Peace. Peace. Speaking of the Olympics and of peace, do you know what happened to Muhammad Ali's Olympic gold medal? Now, this is taken by some as an urban legend, but Ali himself attests to the truth of this story in his autobiography, The Greatest My Own Story. And he also reaffirms the truthfulness of this story in the 1998 article in the Tribune done by a reporter by the name of Fred Mitchell. What happened? Well, Muhammad Ali, he floated like a butterfly and he stung like a bee, and he won the Olympic gold in boxing in the 1960 Games in Rome. Upon returning home, he was denied service in a Louisville, Kentucky restaurant because he was black. Soon after that, he got into a little rumble with some white racist bikers, when afterwards he threw his Olympic gold medal in the Ohio River. And he said, "My holiday as a white hope is over. I felt a new secret strength." One of the greatest boxers of all time, an Olympic gold medal winner, and I have to ask you, was the fantasy of his heart's desire realized when he won gold? No, or he wouldn't have thrown it away. Now, just for a moment, let's say that story is not completely true. It doesn't even matter. The point still stands. Why did he make it up? He came back to America where there was no peace for him, a black man. He came home and he found that he still had no peace. Our need this morning is to understand what it is that we're chasing. To understand what it is that we're chasing. Because as we have chased the American dream that does not satisfy, one day we woke up to the realization, we Christians, that the dream we always hoped for was chasing us. God. God. God offers us peace through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Peace. And all aspects of peace begin when you make peace with God. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis 41, verses 1 through 40. Genesis 41, verses 1 through 40. And I want you to remember, as you'll hear throughout this, that peace is the thing dreams are made of. Peace is the thing dreams are made of. Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 40. As usual, we'll have three talking points and an application. And this passage, the 40 verses, is pretty long, so I wanted to keep it as simple as possible. So my main points are just exegetically hit the topics of this narrative. We're going to talk about the dreams, the interpretation, and the elevation. The dreams, the interpretation, and the elevation. Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 40. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand what makes reality shows so real and interesting to people. It's the conflict. It's the turmoil. It's the lack of peace. And honestly, I can't watch those reality shows. I mean, the sin that people laugh at, it makes me want to gag. And just because conflict is reality in a sin-fallen world, it doesn't mean that it has to define your lives, Christian. Whatever it is you dream of being or achieving, I want you to look beyond it. What it is we all dream of is ultimately peace. What good is the mansion if we're always afraid of someone breaking in? What good is the sports car in our driveway if we're afraid to drive it for fear of getting a scratch in the paint? What's the use of being king if you're afraid everyone's going to stab you in the back? Peace. So let's work to make that a reality, peace. All right, so we go to our first point, the dreams, the dreams. And we'll read each passage as we come to it because it's just too long to read all at once. The dreams. Joseph is in prison. He had interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and baker. And after interpreting the cupbearer's dream, you remember what he said back in chapter 40, verse 14. He says, "But when all goes well with you, remember me, show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison." And you remember what happened after that, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Joseph, sitting in jail, forgotten by the cupbearer. Now, as we begin chapter 41, we find that 2 full years have passed. 2 full years. So by this time, Joseph has been in jail somewhere between 10 and 12 years. 10 and 12 years. And as we begin chapter 41, we find a third pair of dreams. First, Joseph had a pair of dreams about his brothers and his family. Second, last week we talked about a pair of dreams in prison that the cupbearer and the baker had. Now we find that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the big cheese, the grand poobah, he also has a pair of dreams. So we're going to get started with Pharaoh's first dream, so you can read with me if you have your Bible. Genesis 41, verses 1 through 4, the first dream. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the seven sleek, fat cows. And Pharaoh woke up. So Pharaoh had this first dream. The Nile, the river Nile, was the source of prosperity for Egypt, and as such, it was venerated as a god. So up out of the Nile came seven cows, seven, divine number, seven fat and sleek cows. These cows were healthy and ready for the slaughter. And they're grazing among the reeds in the river, when up out of the river come seven more cows, gaunt, ugly, thin cows. And these seven skinny cows turn cannibal and eat the seven fat cows. But even after they eat, they never gained any weight. They still look as skinny and fat, as skinny and ugly as ever. He wakes up and goes, man, that was a crazy dream. Then he falls back asleep, and we have dream number two in verses 5-7. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. So this dream is much like the first dream, except instead of, you know, the main character in the dream being cows, it was grain. These dreams had a deep effect on Pharaoh. In verse 8, we read, in the morning, his mind was troubled. In the morning, his mind was troubled. I mean, this isn't just kind of waking up feeling gassy kind of troubled. This is deep trouble. His mind was troubled. In the Hebrew, the word is ruach, spirit. His spirit was troubled. He was troubled in spirit. And we can definitely define that, being troubled in spirit and in mind, as a lack of peace. As a lack of peace. So, the king of probably the greatest nation on the earth at that time was troubled in his mind and his spirit. He can't let it go. He can't escape from it. He can't let go of something that's got him. And remember, dreams in the ancient world were regarded as divine revelation. Pharaoh believed the gods were talking to him, but what were they saying? He wanted to know. And he was right. God was talking to him. So what did he do in verse 8? In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them. He sent for all the magicians, and all the wise men. Now, when you think of these magicians, think of those crazy characters. I showed you the clip last week from the animated movie, The Prince of Egypt. You think you have friends in high places. You're playing with the big boys now. Those guys. I mean, these guys were doing potions and calling on spirits. I mean, it's just complete satanic. The magicians. The interpreters of dreams who could decipher the book of dreams. But he also called on another group of people, wise men. It says, all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Now, ancient Egypt was known for its wisdom. In fact, it still is. I mean, the pyramids are still standing, and we still marvel at the process of mummification. I mean, some of those Egyptians were real brainiacs. I mean, these were wise guys. Pharaoh calls them all. He calls them all. I mean, from a whole nation, I'm not sure how many people were there, but this could have been a pretty good number of people. He tells them all. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. No one could interpret them. No one. No one. Now, here's a question. All right? This is a logical question. Pharaoh doesn't know the interpretation of the dream, so he calls all these guys to interpret the dream. How did Pharaoh know that none of these people were correctly interpreting his dream? How did he know? And the answer, the only real answer, is that because none of their interpretations brought him peace. He was still troubled in his mind. He was still troubled in his spirit. Still. I mean, when God convicts your heart, when he stirs your soul, the only way to find peace is in him and through him. Nothing else is going to satisfy that. Remember, peace is the thing dreams are made of. So our first point, the dreams. And that leads to the rest of the chapter. So our second point is the interpretation. Pharaoh's dreams leads to the interpretation, Joseph's interpretation. So let me read verses 9-13. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. He told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. Now, the cupbearer finally spills his beans about Joseph when Joseph said, "Remember me." And basically what the cupbearer is saying here to Pharaoh, he's saying, even though I have to remind you of my sins, even though I have to bring up a really negative fact about the past, even though, you know, I have to remind you that I wasn't always your golden boy and I sinned against you, and even though you put me in prison for an undisclosed amount of time and, you know, you could have put me to death, even though I got to remind you of all this negative stuff, it's my duty to tell you about this dude who interpreted my dream in prison. So the cupbearer finally mentions Joseph to Pharaoh, but he's pretty reluctant. And when he does so, he uses really pretty disparaging terms. I mean, we read through it and we're like, yeah, that pretty much describes Joseph. But to Pharaoh, I mean, he does as little as he has to. In verse 12, he says, "Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard." You know, Pharaoh, there's this guy in prison. He was young. Ignorant. What does a young guy know? He was a Hebrew, unfit, foreigner. We're Egyptians, we're above that. And he was a slave of the captain of the guard. Slave, what can a slave do for you, O high Pharaoh? I mean, there's an ancient proverb that says, cursed are the wicked because even their favors are incomplete. But he does open up to Pharaoh about Joseph, and Joseph, despite the negativity, Pharaoh sends for Joseph quickly, and he pulls him out of the pit, the dungeon, the prison. Verse 14, "So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before the Pharaoh." So he's in prison, he's dirty, they clean him up, they give him a bath, but they also shave him. And remember, in the Egyptian culture, this is not just shaving the beard, it probably shaved his head as well. If you remember Yul Brynner in the Ten Commandments, and Yul is the man, right? I think Yul is pretty cool. But he's got a shaved head. I mean, that was the culture in Egypt at that time. So they probably shaved Joseph's head. Now, I want to take a time out here for a minute. I want to take a quick time out, and I want to point something out to you. Pharaoh is troubled. His spirit is troubled. So what does he do? He ends up sending for a young Jewish man in prison whom is full of the Spirit. However, last week, or by scripture standards, 2 years ago, very possibly Joseph could have been troubled too. Again, I said this last week, but when Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, and then he says, "Remember me, show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh, get me out of here, man, get me out of here." Those don't sound like the words to me of a man at peace. Now, I'm reading between the lines, but I feel like sometime during those 2 years, Joseph found peace with God. He submitted to him, and he was content. He found contentment. He was content as could be, being a foreign slave imprisoned in Egypt. I believe that Joseph had made peace with God. I think Joseph was ready to spend the rest of his life in prison, if need be. And now, in that contentment, in that peace, he was ready to be used by God to promote that peace to another man. So we come to verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, can interpret it." Verse 16, "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. I can't, but God will. I can't do it. It's beyond me. Your knuckleheaded magicians couldn't do it. All your wise men couldn't do it. They can build a mean pyramid, but they can't answer your question, can you? Can they? It is beyond us, but God. God in me and God through me. I can't, but God will. Man, that's awesome. You know, if I was in Joseph's place, and we all are to some extent, I might say something like, I can't, but God can, meaning he may or may not, depending on what his sovereign will is. Joseph doesn't play it safe. I can't, but God will. I can't, but God will. Man, that's cool. Man can't, your magicians and your wise man can't, but my God, the only God, Yahweh, the God of my forefathers, he will. He will. God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires, the only answer that will give you peace. And why, how will Pharaoh find peace in this one answer? Because it's the truth. It's the truth. Man, what does God say in 1 Samuel 2:30? He says, those who honor me, I will honor. I think we can take that one to the bank. So Pharaoh says, okay, let's do this thing. All right, and he tells him, spills his guts about his dreams, verses 17 through 25. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me. Verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Joseph is saying, in essence, God is in control, not you, Mr. Pharaoh. The future is shaped. The future is determined. The future is fixed by him. He's in control. He's in control. And he's telling you, the one true God has communicated with you, Pharaoh, and he's told you what he's about to do. So, the interpretation, verses 26 through 32. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one in the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up after are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. But 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So the interpretation of the dream. There's going to be 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of famine. The famine's going to be so severe that no one's even going to remember the good years. And why did God send Pharaoh two forms of the same dream? Well, he told us in verse 32, the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. The God whom authors the future has written this in stone, it's going to happen, thus saith the Lord. It's going to happen. And then what happens? Because this is pretty interesting. Then what happens? Man, Joseph doesn't wait on Pharaoh to say a thing. He just goes straight into a plan of action needed in response to this dream. Now, some commentators look at this as another negative act on the part of Joseph. He's scheming again. Didn't he learn his lesson last time? He's trying to do things himself instead of waiting on God. But honestly, I don't agree. I don't agree with that at all. I side with the Jewish commentators on this one. The reason why Joseph goes straight into a plan of action is because God gave the plan of action as part of the dream. Listen to this. One Jewish commentator says this. The swallowing, which is referring to the swallowing of the fat cows by the skinny cows, the swallowing was what indicated to Joseph that the prosperity of the seven fat years should be stored for use in the lean years. Thus, the dream itself dictated Joseph's advice that the good years provided nourishment for the bad years. And that sheds a whole new light on this dream. I mean, doesn't it? I mean, the plan of action is part of the interpretation of the dream. So when Joseph is divinely illuminated and gives the interpretation for this dream, he makes this recommendation as to what to do about it, but he's not scheming at all. He's just telling what the dream told. He's stating God's solution to the upcoming dilemma. This is the dream. In verse 30, what was God's solution, a.k.a. Joseph's recommendation? Well, the verses 33 through 36. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land and take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. He looks Pharaoh in the eyes and he says, Pharaoh, look for a discerning and wise man to put him in charge. Now, what would this do for Pharaoh? This planning for the upcoming disaster, this putting someone in charge who's wise and discerning, and I think we can throw in there trustworthy and responsible. Someone that makes sure things are happening, someone that will take care of everything that needs to be taken care of. I mean, what would this provide Pharaoh? Peace. Peace. So we have the dreams that cause trouble, and we have the interpretation that lead to a solution of peace. And then we go to our third point, the elevation. The elevation. Now, I want you to notice whom Joseph speaks of. Not just a wise man. Egypt's full of wise men. But a discerning man. A discerning man, which ultimately is speaking of someone filled with God's Spirit. I mean, divine wisdom is ultimately discernment, is it not? I mean, and Pharaoh has just learned that no one in his nation, among his magicians and wise men, fits this description. No one. He called all the magicians. He called all the dream interpreters. He called all the wise men. And you know what he got from them? Nothing. And it seems like the wisest, most discerning person would be the person that correctly interpreted the dream in wisdom and discernment. Right? Well, verses 37 and 38. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? So the king asks his court, can we find anyone among us, all these jokers, like him, one in whom is the Spirit of God? And notice also two things. First of all, Pharaoh himself seems to define discernment as someone filled with God's Spirit. A discerning man, a man filled with God's Spirit. But second of all, notice that Pharaoh speaks of God. Now, it's hard to know from where we stand. He may have been referring to the gods, but it's obvious that Pharaoh notices something different, a different quality about this young man, Joseph, a different quality that he doesn't see in any of his other magicians or wise men, a different quality as Joseph stands for his God, the God, our God, Yahweh. And I'm willing to bet, as I said before, that with Joseph's interpretation and the plan of action, Pharaoh found a peace. I bet a peace washed over him, so much so that he says this in verses 39 through 40. He says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. I mean, basically, Joseph has just defeated the magicians and the wise men by the power and purpose of God, much like Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. This is victory. It's victory over evil and the falsity of the hollow gods and the deceit of Satan. It's victory. And Pharaoh makes the obvious, the wise, the logical, the discerning decision in verse 39 when he says, since God has made it known to you, there's no one as discerning as you. So you will be in charge of my palace. More literally in the Hebrew, house. You will be in charge of my house. I mean, Joseph has gone from foreigner, prisoner, slave, to second in command. Just like that. 0 to 60, baby. I mean, his roller coaster ride this week went up as fast as it went down. And just as Potiphar found peace with Joseph in charge of his house, so Pharaoh will have peace with Joseph in charge of his house. We've seen the dreams, which led to the interpretation that gave peace, which led to the elevation of Joseph over all of Egypt. He's second in command. He is probably the number two most powerful man on the planet at this time. He simply went out there in obedience and said, "This is the dream, man. This is the dream." The dream's the interpretation and the elevation, which leads to our application, the thing dreams are made of. Isn't that a cool picture? The thing dreams are made of. I think that should be clear by now. I mean, you can win gold medals. You can be awarded with millions of dollars. You can marry your prince or your princess. You can literally have it all, Pharaoh, and still be troubled in your heart and your mind. Troubled. Troubled. I mean, peace is the thing dreams are made of. Because ultimately, we all dream of peace. We all dream of peace. I mean, those athletes in Russia right now, they dream of a gold medal, but they dream of going home in peace. And of course, you know, things are looking good, but they were afraid of a terrorist attack. As they went to the Olympics, they went there troubled. True peace is only found in God as we make peace with Him. There was a time in our lives when we were at war. There was a war raging within us. And you know what? Usually when we rebel and reject God, when we try to lash out against God, we hurt ourselves. As we go farther away from Him, we put ourselves in harm's way and we do damage to ourselves. I mean, how wise is that? How discerning is that to say, "God, forget you, I'm going to kill myself with sin"? But as we make peace with God, and how is peace made with God? Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The God-man, God incarnate, gave His life so that we could live. And when we say yes, I mean, how in the world do we claim something that we didn't do? We claim it in faith. And when we place our faith in Jesus, his sacrifice becomes effective in our lives and we're cleansed, and now we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, that leads to peace with ourselves. The inner turmoil starts to leave and we can have peace with other people. Peace. All aspects of peace begin when we make peace with God. And it comes through Jesus. It comes through Jesus. It comes through Jesus. It comes through Jesus. Now, for I want you to notice our text today. For the purpose of this application, I want you to think of the two guys in this text. We have one guy, Joseph. I want you to think of him as a Christian. We have the other guy, Pharaoh. I want you to think of him as a non-Christian. So in our text, we have the Christian and the non-Christian. Now, here's the question. Where did the Christian find peace? Where did the Christian find peace? In the pit, in the dungeon, in prison, that's where. I mean, peace can be found anywhere as long as we submit to God and find contentment in His sovereignty. Anywhere. Anywhere. I mean, peace is not living in a utopian society where there's no crime. I mean, basically that's heaven, and we'll get there in due time. But now, in the midst of it all, in the midst of living in a sin-fallen world, how can we live in it and have and experience peace at the same time? By not being of it. Right? I mean, can you experience peace, inner peace in jail? Can you experience inner peace when you're living in poverty? Can you experience peace when you're battling cancer? And I want to say that the reality for God's people is, yes, of course we can. Of course we can. In fact, many, many people find peace in those places. They find peace in prison. They find Jesus, peace, when they're battling their cancer. They find him in poverty. That's where he's found. Of course we can. Of course we can. You can receive peace with God anywhere. True peace comes simply by faith in Jesus Christ as we submit to his authority and his lordship, understanding or finding contentment in the fact that he loves us and he'll never leave us. Peace. But honestly, when is it the hardest for a Christian to experience peace? The hardest. It's not so much when we undergo trials, but it's when those that we love undergo trials, our children. You know when it's the hardest for a Christian to experience inner peace? It's when someone we care about is destroying themselves or someone we care about is trying to destroy us. That rips your heart out. Just rips your heart out. Where does a Christian find peace? Anywhere. Anywhere you find yourself, because true peace is not a state of position and it's not a state of materiality. It's a state of being. It's a state of being with God. Peace is the state of being. In our text, where did the Christian, where did Joseph find peace? Man, right there in prison. Second question, where did Pharaoh, the non-Christian, find peace? Well, he found peace in and through the peace-filled Christian. In and through Joseph. How does the world know true peace? I'll tell you how. Through us, the church. We should be at peace with each other, so much so that the world sees us at peace. And I wish things were that simple and that perfect. Where does the world receive true peace? You know what? The world receives true peace through us, the church, because we are the conveyors of the message that Jesus died for our sins so that we can have peace with God, which begins peace with everybody. Us. Romans 10, verse 15. This is a verse you all know well. Starting verse 13, it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in sincerity and honesty with purity of heart, everyone will be saved. Thus saith the Lord. But there's a qualifier, you might say. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What is the good news that we bring, my beautifully footed compadres? What is it? It's peace. We can have peace through the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. You know, because you used to be one of them, you know there are people around us, people right now, that have this war raging within them. It's just a war. And the further they fall from God, the further they destroy themselves. And their hatred against God, because there was a time in my life when just the name of Jesus made my hair go, don't even say that name. And people just like me, when they rebel against the one who loves them so dearly, they destroy themselves. And what's our message? What's the good news? What's the greatest of news? Peace. You can live. You can be free. You can be happy. You can be content, no matter where you are. I don't care if you got money or you got nothing or you got everything. You want to live without a troubled spirit or a troubled mind? I got the answer for you. It's the same answer that someone gave me. You know what? I finally called on the name of the Lord and I was saved because someone else was sent and told me. Now you're the sent one, aren't you? That's right. But you know, again, there's a catch. There's a catch here. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord, how can he be called unless someone goes and is sent and is called to be sent? You know what? We have a catch, too, with the matter of peace. There's a catch, and the catch is that we have to be at peace. We have to be at peace. We can't be hypocrites. We can't be saying, oh, yeah, Jesus is so great. Oh, but look at what she wore this last Sunday, and oh, man, oh, my goodness, what was he thinking? I mean, we must know peace before we can be conveyors of that peace. We must know it. I mean, we have to have a personal relationship with Jesus before we can introduce others to him. I mean, the only way for them to find peace through us is we must first be at peace, a state of being. We must be at peace. And sometimes it takes work, doesn't it? To give it to him, to stop worrying, to stop being judgmental, to know when to be judgmental, to know when someone is destroying themselves with sin. Peace. So my fellow dreamers, live the dream. I mean, that's kind of the American motto, right? Live the dream. But we truly can live the dream because we know the answer that people are still looking for, that peace is the thing dreams are made of. Peace. I would give anything, except my family, to be at peace. And the sad fact is many are not at peace even in their family. By faith in Christ, we have peace with God that allows us to have peace with ourselves and other people. So, church, you want to know what to do? I want you to do the old 1-2. The old 1-2. The old 1-2. You know, there was a time in my life when the old 1-2 was a roundhouse uppercut. That was my 1-2. Roundhouse uppercut. I was the king of the roundhouse. In fact, a quick story. In the Border Patrol Academy, we had to actually box each other because they wanted us to feel what it felt like to be hit. And they called me and this guy named Kreider, I think. And, you know, me being Hercules, practically, this guy being a little bit overweight, plus he wore glasses, and he took his glasses off so he couldn't see, and there's two rules. Don't hit below the belt and no roundhouses. So I came out, and the very first thing I did was a roundhouse to the face, one blow KO. He went down. I didn't care what the rules were. That was my 1-2, the roundhouse uppercut. Okay? That's what I did. But there's a new 1-2 for us. Christians, there's a new 1-2. One, be at peace. Two, promote that peace. That's the 1-2. Be at peace, promote that peace. Because when you're at peace, the natural result is that peace flows through you and it's promoted in your life. Be at peace. One, be at peace through faith in Jesus Christ our Savior. And two, promote that peace. You put your beautiful feet to the street and you tell them the true peace is free. It's a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Because again, there are people right here on the street of Bandera and Pipe Creek and Lake Hills and Wharton's Dock and Medina and Tarpley and wherever you go, there are people at war. There is a war raging within themselves. They hate and they lust and they want covet and they want to steal and there's all these things. They're at war. And they don't know it. But what they ultimately dream of is peace. And we got that. So, what exactly do we tell them? What exactly do we tell them? What exactly do we tell them? I don't know what to say, Pastor. What exactly do we tell them? Use Joseph's words. I can't, but God will. I can't give you peace, but God will. I close with a verse you know well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, as we think about that verse, blessed are the peacemakers, so they'll be called sons of God. What did Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, do? Promote peace. And as we walk in the footsteps and the sandals of Jesus, and as we grow in Christ's likeness, and as we minister to people in love and grace as Jesus did, what are we doing? The same thing Jesus did, making peace. Helping people find peace with God. That's what we are, and that's what we do. And I want you to remember this. The next time you get this little urge in your spirit, troubled in your spirit, and you see someone, you don't know what to say when you want to mention God, know that they're at war, know that they desire peace, so just give them the same words of Joseph. I can't, but God will. If you need special prayer, please come up here. I'll be happy to pray with you.